Do you guys shout the name of the Lord?
Amen.
Okay, I know Mark does. But then Mark also shouts for the Broncos, so I'm not quite sure what that means. He does? Does he love the Raiders? We have a theological debate going on right here in church. What's that? Yeah, I figure if we're going to shout for football teams, we darn well better be shouting for the Lord. Amen? Because we're going to do that for eternity. At some point, there's not going to be any football teams, but there's going to be Yahweh. Okay, a few announcements real quick, guys. If you want an outline for the message this evening, if that's helpful to you, raise your hand if you didn't grab one coming in. My dad will get you one of those. Also, I wanted to remind you, Acts 2:42, this Wednesday night, 6 p.m. in the fellowship hall. The food that we're bringing to share this Wednesday is Italian food, so bring your favorites in that regard to share with everyone, and we will be continuing our discussion-based study through the life of Joseph. And just keep in mind, guys, at the end of this month, well, it kind of depends on how the studies go, you know, but generally speaking, the last Wednesday of October is when we take a break from Acts 2:42 just for the winter months. And so keep that in mind. So we only got, four lessons, four times left or so for Acts 2:42 this year. Women's Bible study this Thursday, which is October 9th, 9:30 in the morning at Kathy Miller's house. As the ladies continue through the book of Acts, I think you guys are in chapter 9 or so, right in that area. I encourage you ladies, if you are at all able to be part of that Bible study. There's something about being around brothers and sisters. Obviously, you won't be around brothers unless Steve's hanging out there that day. Right? But being with fellow believers and just talking about the Word, it stirs up your spirit. Have you guys noticed that? It is encouraging, it's exciting, and it's needed. So I encourage you guys in that regard. We also got men's Bible study this weekend. Next Saturday, that's October 11th, 9 a.m. Is that right? Is that this Saturday? October 11th? Wow. That does not seem possible. Okay, October 11th at 9 a.m., George Sweat's house. And Josh is going to continue taking us through verse by verse through the book of Colossians. And that has been literal lately. One verse at a time. because, when you have a discussion-based study and God's Word is so rich, so full, right? Sometimes those conversations, they just go. So we got some great stuff available for you throughout the course of the week that I encourage you to take part in. Also want to remind you, we've been letting you know about the women's retreat and the women's retreat and the ladies' retreat. Two separate retreats. The men's retreat and the ladies' retreat. Yes. The ladies' retreat is October 17th, 18th, and 19th. The men's retreat, same weekend, the 17th and the 18th, both taking place at the same location, and that is up at the Ponderosa, right over here in is that kind of Black Forest? Off county line. You guys probably know where it's at. Here's the thing. If you have not signed up yet and you would still like to be involved, tonight is the night. Okay, you got to sign up tonight. You got to pay tonight because if you're planning on coming, if you've signed up and you haven't paid yet, tonight is the night because we've got to turn all those monies in to the Ponderosa. And so that is true for both retreats, men's retreat and the women's retreat. The women's retreat, my mom is going to be sharing. The men's retreat, my friend, Pastor Roland Kennison, is going to be sharing. I know Roland's teaching on the life of Samson. The women are? On Samson? Wow! It's on Delilah. That's what the... No. So I encourage you guys to, if you can, I know it's not always possible, but I encourage you, if you can, to be involved in these wonderful events, because I know the Lord is going to move. He always does great things. But tonight is the night. One last thing, okay? We are obviously approaching the Christmas season, and our thoughts turn towards some of the ministries that we enjoy being part of as a fellowship each year. Obviously, you couldn't have missed it when you came in, the Operation Christmas Child. We've got a table set up out there with all of the details about the shoe boxes that are, and of course, Debbie and Lisa last week shared with us with a video about that ministry and what it's about, and how not only powerful, but necessary it is. It is not merely, let's give disadvantaged poor children toys. That's really not the emphasis. The emphasis is using that as a stepping stone for giving and sharing the gospel. That's the point. And as they shared last week, those things are followed up with through discipleship and ongoing ministry. It's not just a one and done sort of thing, okay? So I encourage you guys, at least, can everyone do just one? If you can do just one, that's awesome. I know some of you are already doing multiples, and that's cool too. I know some of you shop all throughout the year at all the sales just to do that sort of thing. But it is a wonderful ministry that I encourage you all to get involved in. Second of all, there's another table out there where we have the Salvation Army Christmas shoes. The Salvation Army gets together shoes for disadvantaged families in this area who need shoes. And I can't, it's hard to think of something more necessary. And what you do is you just buy shoes, buy pairs of shoes. I know Deb the other day was shopping for some, found them for $3 a pair. You know, it's not hard to find those sorts of things, and you don't have to wrap them. You don't have to do anything. All you need to do is just bring those new shoes in, and then we're going to take a whole bunch of those things, and we're going to give them to the Salvation Army for them to give out. The shoe sizes, if I'm not mistaken, 18 months through what? Junior high? Oh, through 18 years. Okay, so it's children, but it's the whole shooting match. It's all the ages. So you can choose what you want to do in that time frame. I know Deb went shopping the other day, and now we got this big honking pair of shoes sitting at our house that wouldn't even fit me. They're too big. And so, you know, all of that is going to be needed. And a wonderful ministry as well. So there's a table there explaining all of that too. You can get involved in all of that, not only blessing others, but blessing the Lord's heart. Okay? So please keep those things in mind. And if you would, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for wonderful worship, Lord. And beyond just music we may enjoy, thank you that when we worship you, you are here. And now as we, again, in your presence, Lord, as we transition to your word, I pray that you would open our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts to receive from you, Lord, exactly what you desire each of us to receive. And thank you, Lord, for that amazing ability you have of shaping your word, its truth, to our needs, to our the things we're dealing with, the things we're going through, whether it's conviction, encouragement, strengthening. Lord, you can do all of that through your word. I thank you that that will be the case tonight, because we know your word does not return empty. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, guys. You know, in our day and age, I'm sure you have noticed this, is it not getting harder and harder to know what the truth is? Yeah? You would think, that with this huge access to information that we now have, right? Internet, television, you know, whatever, right? That finding out what the truth is would be pretty easy. Well, actually, it's kind of the opposite, right? After a while, it's pretty hard to find the truth on the internet. I mean, we got opinions galore. Oh my word, do we have opinions galore, right? But it's still very hard to find the truth. For instance, this is one that kind of hit me recently. Have you ever tried finding a really good product on Amazon? Right? You're on Amazon doing, you know, a little online shopping, and you're trying to find a good product based on their, you know, their little star rating system and the customer feedback and things like that. Did you know that advertisers can buy stars so that their rating goes up? Did you know that they also create fake accounts so that they can go to their competitors and bash their products and then put really nice reviews for themselves and their products? You know what the result is, right? What's the truth? You don't know. Where I really see this, and maybe this is just me, I don't know, but when it comes to news organizations, who are we supposed to trust anymore, right? Now, I'm not saying that there used to be, that every news agency in the past was just a paragon of virtue and that has changed. I don't know, but I do know that things have changed. Okay? Every news organization, in one way, shape, or form, is shaping its news according to its particular agenda and what it wants its people to think. Okay? And once again, what's the result? We're left wondering, what is the truth? Who is the authority here that I can even trust? Well, guys, tonight we are going to... Hey, Bert. Tonight we are going to meet the authority you can trust. Anyone want to take a wild guess as to what his name is? Jesus. No, it's not you, Sam. It's Jesus. That authority is Jesus Christ. Now, as most of you are probably aware, right, we're studying our way through the Gospel of Mark, and the purpose of the first half of this Gospel, like the first 8 chapters or so, is to show us that Jesus is the rightful King of our lives. That He is the Son of God. And for the last few weeks, that's what we've been experiencing. Mark has introduced us to Jesus as our King. He showed us John the Baptist, right? Who was the forerunner, the herald of King Jesus. And he brought that message to announce his coming. Mark showed us Jesus' coronation ceremony at his baptism, where he was, in effect, crowned as king. We also saw the vindication of Jesus' kingship when he successfully faced Satan's temptations for 40 days in the wilderness. Well, guys, tonight we are going to see King Jesus take his ministry public. Okay? There may have been a few other public things prior to this, but as far as Mark's gospel is concerned, this is where we really see it come to the forefront. And guys, the purpose of this next portion of Mark is to show us the incredibly far-reaching authority of Jesus as our King. Tonight we are going to see the power of Jesus' words and their authority over the demonic realm. Next week we are going to see Jesus' authority over disease and sickness. In future weeks we're going to see His authority over the Sabbath, over His authority to forgive sins, His authority over nature, right? Just telling nature what to do and it obeys. His authority over the temple as well. And those are just a few of the things of which we're going to see Christ's authority. All of which leads us to the conclusion, Jesus is our King. He is the very Son of God who possesses all authority in this world and in our lives. Now, our passage tonight is kind of divided into two pieces, okay? The first is Jesus demonstrating his authority over earthly teachers, because Jesus, as he begins his ministry, is teaching. And so he demonstrates that authority. The second, as I mentioned, is Jesus demonstrating his authority over demonic powers. So, let's begin reading, shall we? Let's read verses 21 and 22 together. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So, as I said, here you see Jesus has more authority than the wisest teachers. Now, the first thing you might have wondered as we read those verses there is, who's the they? Who's they in verse 21? Well, they are Jesus' disciples. We met them last week, right, at the Sea of Galilee. At this point, we know that they are the fishermen named Simon and Andrew and James and John. And so Jesus and his new followers, his disciples, they head into the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum, and actually this week was the first time I ever learned this. It's kind of interesting to me. But the name Capernaum is simply a combination of two Hebrew words. The Hebrew word kafar and the word Nahum. That Nahum word sound a little familiar? It should. Kafar simply means village. Nahum means, Nahum. The prophet Nahum. This is literally, the name of it is the village of Nahum. Okay? You can read his book in the Old Testament if you want to. This is where he was from. And like many little towns, they like to tell you who their famous people were, right? Who came from that town. And that's what we have here. Now, at the time of Jesus, the big industry in Capernaum was fishing, right? Right there on the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum would eventually become the largest town on the Sea of Galilee because of its location. Not just because of the fishing part, but it was a crossroads of trade routes, okay? One of those was a major Roman highway called the Via Maris. Basically, they had major roads going north, south, east, and west out of town, okay? Now, one of the, I guess you could call it a disadvantage, the Jews certainly would have, is that because there was so much commerce going on here, because there were all of these roads converging, the Romans had stationed a garrison at that place. They want to try and keep peace, to try to keep order. Now, fortunately, this city and the Romans actually enjoyed a pretty decent relationship. That was not always the case in other Jewish cities. Matter of fact, we are told in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, if you want to read that story, that about a Roman centurion in the city of Capernaum who actually built a synagogue for the Jews as a gift. And they loved that guy. they liked that Roman. And so as you might imagine, that gives you a little bit of a picture of this city. And for that matter, this city was also the hometown of Jesus' brand new disciples, Andrew and Simon and James and John. Okay? So, they all come into town with Jesus. And Mark tells us that Jesus immediately did what? He went into the synagogue. Right? I like that. He didn't hit the hotel first, or the restaurant, or anything else. He went straight into the synagogue and he began teaching. Why? Why did Jesus do this? Well, in Luke 4:16, it tells us that teaching in the synagogue is what Jesus always did whenever he came into a new town. But I don't know the degree to which you are familiar, so I want to just share with you explain a little bit of the dynamic that we're looking at here. What a synagogue was and why Jesus taught at them. You might have noticed in your studies through the Old Testament that there are no synagogues mentioned. You ever notice that? Then you get to the New Testament and all of a sudden there's like synagogues all over the place. In the Old Testament, the only building for worship was the temple. That's it. Now, it's true. You did have some priests who would be a little more local, right? Ministering to people throughout Israel, doing some counseling, teaching, and things like that. But the temple was the only established house of worship. But things changed dramatically when the Babylonians came in and took over the country in 586 BC. The Babylonians completely leveled Solomon's temple, took away all the gold, took away all the furniture, all the implements, everything that was there, and then, of course, took the Jews and carted them all off to Babylon. And of course, when the Jews got to Babylon, there's no place to worship, right? Obviously, right? And so there's no temple, there's nothing. So what did they do? They began gathering in small home groups. I love that. You know, sometimes we have it too. Yeah, look what we came up with here in the 20th century. We came up with home groups. No, you didn't. That was a long time ago. Probably going on even longer than that. But that's what they did. In fact, that word synagogue simply means to come together. That's it. So synagogues at that time were the home group gatherings, home fellowships, if you will, of God's people. Now, after 70 years of captivity, they were let go. They were allowed to return to Israel under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they began that process of rebuilding the temple. But what's cool is even though they were rebuilding the temple, they did not get rid of the synagogues. They liked that. They enjoyed that. And so the synagogues were still all over the place. That just translated right back to Israel, even after the temple was built. You maybe kind of think of synagogues a little bit like our local churches today. Maybe, right? Now, they did function a lot differently than our churches do. Rather than having an established elder or elders who would do the teaching and led the body and so forth, the synagogue had what they called a ruler. I don't know how well that would go over today, but that, you know, he was the ruler of the synagogue, and his job was essentially to be a librarian, maintain the scrolls of scripture that they happened to have in that local fellowship, occasionally maybe function as a sort of worship leader, the custodian. You know, I mean, that's kind of what his role was. Now, on the weekends, the synagogues would have public readings and then exposition of the scriptures. During the week, if you've all seen Fiddler on the Roof, then you all know this. During the week, then they would have religious schools for kids and adults. They even would use it as a civil court, where the scribes and the elders would, who were studied in God's Word, would decide legal matters and things of that sort. But the primary purpose was the reading and the studying of God's Word. But that was not done by the synagogue ruler. Okay? Scribes and elders, who again were studied in God's Word, typically read and then taught the understanding of God's Word to the people. And this public reading and teaching of Scripture was really important because most people at that time were illiterate. They did not speak the language very well. At a minimum, they didn't read the language very well. And so this is how the people could hear and understand God's Word. However, with so many illiterate people, they began to run into a problem, these synagogues. And that was a shortage of trained scribes and elders, people who could do this. So to handle that shortage, the Jews developed a policy called the freedom of the synagogue. Basically, what that meant was any qualified man could do the public reading and the exposition of the scripture. This also allowed visiting rabbis, visiting scribes, to do that very same thing on the Sabbath, to read the scripture and then and exposit it. We know, as we just saw, Jesus would do that, right? We know the Apostle Paul kind of patterned his ministry after Jesus. If he'd come into a new Gentile city, he would look, okay, is there a Jewish synagogue anywhere here? If there was, boom, that's right where Paul went, and that's where he would begin. But obviously, that's what Jesus is doing right here. And Jesus was considered a visiting rabbi. Okay? And the people expected him to teach. I mean, particularly with a visiting rabbi, this was big news. Right? Ooh, someone new, someone different. The synagogue, generally speaking, would be absolutely packed with people excited to hear this new teacher. So we can reasonably expect that when Jesus came to Capernaum with his disciples and he took one of those synagogue scrolls to read and to preach on that Sabbath, nobody was skipping church that day. Okay? Nobody was heading off to the ball game or anything like that. They were on the edge of their seats. What is this guy gonna say? Right? Now, here's what I find interesting. Mark doesn't tell us. Isn't that weird? Mark doesn't even bother to tell us the content of what it is that Jesus was preaching. He doesn't tell us what portion of Scripture, and he doesn't tell us what Jesus said about it. And guys, the reason he doesn't tell us that is because the content of Jesus' preaching is not what Mark wanted us to notice. Now, we have plenty of Jesus' teaching in Scripture. If you want to know what Jesus' teaching was like, turn over to Matthew at some point. Maybe this weekend, go read Matthew chapters 5 through 7. You get to read an entire sermon, verbatim, right? Manuscript notes right there in the Bible of what Jesus taught and how he taught it, okay? But this here is not that. What Mark wanted us to see is the people's reaction to Jesus' preaching. Mark tells us here in verse 22, you notice, that the people were amazed by his teaching. Now guys, the English word amazed there does not cut it. It fits, right? When you're trying to figure out, okay, what English word do we use? Okay, it fits, but it is not strong enough. Because the Greek word means to literally knock someone out of their senses. Right? If any of you have ever boxed and got knocked flat on your back, and you saw the little birds going around in a circle of, okay, that's a picture of what we're talking about here. They were completely speechless. They were blown away, flabbergasted, shocked, stunned. Take your pick. This is what they were by his teaching. He was speaking with such clarity, with such authority, nobody could take their eyes off of him. Wouldn't you love to have been there that day? Oh, I would. I absolutely would. But then Mark even tells us in verse 22 why Jesus' words were so captivating. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. So Jesus obviously is speaking in a very different way from the scribes that typically read and taught the scriptures in the synagogues. Now, first of all, let me give you a little more understanding here if you aren't familiar. Who were the scribes? Okay? As I alluded to earlier, the scribes were the top educated men in the first century. They traced their roots all the way back to Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra chapter 7 and Nehemiah chapter 8. You can go read it. You can see exactly where their roles came from. And when the law was read, when the scriptures were read, their job was to explain it so that to help people understand what was being said. Now that's a wonderful job, right? I think of that as being a bit that's what I do, right? That's what Lisa does with the women's ministry. It's what my mom's gonna do at the women's retreat, right? That's what this is. It's wonderful. As a matter of fact, most scribes were generally called rabbis. Now we know that word, right? That's a pretty familiar New Testament word. Rabbi just means honored one. Okay? It's a term of respect used for revered teachers. Now, the problem, as you can kind of infer from what Mark says, the problem was that over time, the scribes had simply lost touch with their simple job of helping people understand and apply the Word of God. Like so many academics, and I'm not trying to just bash academics here, but that's who the scribes were. Like so many academics, over time, they became educated past their usefulness. You know what I mean? If you've been to college, you probably know exactly what I mean. So they would, for instance, they'd get up, they'd read a portion of scripture, and then they would tell you what these 10 scribes all said about this section of scripture. And they would give you multiple speculations and opinions. But they did very little to help people understand and apply the passage. They lost touch with reality, with the people. Jesus blows into town. He's totally different. Jesus doesn't get up there with his list of footnotes, okay? He didn't care what any of the other scribes taught. He just told you what God's word said, and he taught you how it applied to your life. And he did it with authority and clarity and conviction. Jesus didn't need to. He didn't need to quote anybody else for authority. Right? He's the one who actually inspired the prophets in the Old Testament. He's quoting himself is what he's doing here. He's the ultimate author of Scripture. And so he knew exactly how they should apply it. What made a difference here, as you can see in Mark's emphasis, is Jesus taught with authority, not with opinions. He didn't give speculation. He gave them truth. And that is why everyone who heard him teach went, "Oh my gosh, what is this? Who is this guy?" Right? Now, I want to take a moment here if I can, okay? I just want to zero in on Jesus' words. And of course, by extension, God's words as absolute authoritative truth. Okay? Other people's words, your words, my words are a whole lot more like Amazon star ratings and customer feedback. Okay? That's a little bit more where our level, unfortunately, is at. Their opinions. When we talk to other people, when we hear what other people say, their opinions, and you don't necessarily know if you can trust them, right? That's true. But we know Jesus' words are the authoritative truth. Truth that is always true. Not conditionally true. Not true in a certain circumstance or in a certain light. It's always true. For example, when it comes to marriage, do you think you can find any marriage books on Amazon? Oh boy, can you. Yeah, go do that search. Right? It's like 50 million pages, man. There's a ton. All kinds of books on marriage written from many different secular and religious perspectives. All of them telling you their opinion on what makes a good marriage. But guys, there is only one place we can go where we will find the truth about what marriage is, how marriage works, and that is from God. From God's word. See, that is truth. Not speculation, not opinion. For that matter, the Bible also tells us things like where all of our problems in the world come from. Boy, there's one that'll get people's opinions going, huh? Right? Absolutely. And believe it or not, contrary to popular opinion, right? The original problem in this world, guys, is not whether there is a Democrat or a Republican in the White House. I know that's a big shock. I know it shakes us to our core. No, it's not. The problem, according to God's word, according to Jesus' word, is sin. Sin. We are selfish, we are arrogant, we are prideful, we are rebellious, and nearly every relationship breakdown in this world is rooted in sin issues. Jeremiah 17:9 makes that really, really clear. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's our original problem, and Jesus also told us that the only way to be changed to be brought back into right relationship with God and to deal with that problem of sin is through repentance and through faith in Him. That's it. Jesus said that many times, but let me share one with you. Okay, I don't think you're doubting me on this, but I want to share it with you anyway. John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now that's pretty clear, yes? Pretty cut and dry. Now that may not be something that we want to believe, but Jesus said is what we need to hear. Okay? And He said it with the authority of the Son of God. Remember guys, Jesus' words possess more authority and truth than the most learned men of Jesus' day, more than the most learned men of our day. Okay? Jesus' words are the ultimate. Now, those are pretty big claims, yes? Okay? Big claims. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus' words actually hold that kind of authority? Well, shall we keep reading? Let's keep reading, because we are going to see that Jesus' words possess such authority and truth that His mere words overpower and conquer the most sinister demonic powers. He has authority over the demonic world. Read verse 23 with me. Just then, so Jesus is up there teaching. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, that short little verse might raise a few questions in your mind. It did in mine. A couple questions to answer before we move on, if I can. My first question in reading this is, what in the world was a demon-possessed man doing in the synagogue on the Sabbath listening to Jesus teach the Word of God? What's the deal here? Now, I think part of the reason why that seems so maybe bizarre to us, incredulous to us, is because we have been led to believe that demon-possessed people look like they do in the movies. Okay? Or they look like Charles Manson or something like that, right? Wild hair and tattoos all over their faces and they're promising to kill you and dismember you and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Now, could possessed people be like that? Sure. Sure they could, right? As a matter of fact, guess what, guys? We're going to meet one in chapter 5. We're going to meet one just like that. I picture Charles Manson with that guy, okay? The thing is, not all demon-possessed people look that way, as we can see here. Apparently, this demon-possessed guy looked rather normal. He fit in perfectly fine at the synagogue. And guys, this is, I think, important for us to notice. If every demonically possessed person, or even demonically influenced person, all looked like they were straight out of an Exorcist movie, they would all be in jail, right? Well, yeah, you hope, right? But no, yeah, they'd probably be behind bars, kind of like Charles Manson was behind bars, right? Now, many times, maybe even most times, demons and their influences over people stay hidden. That's where they work. Did you know that? That they want to work undercover so they won't be noticed. The Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, where Paul says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Wow. That's the norm. That's the MO. Satan and his demons and their servants try to masquerade, disguise themselves as the good guys. I guarantee you, if you went into a Muslim mosque, okay, it is going to be quiet. It's going to be respectful. You might hear some, some soft chanting and things like that. You are not going to go into that mosque and find 100 people running around like madmen where you would go, oh my gosh, look, they're all demon possessed. No. And what you would hear, potentially, might sound all good. It might even sound religious. But guys, it's all the teachings of demons. Okay? Exact same. I mean, if you went into a Mormon church, same thing. Well, a little better music maybe, but it's the exact same thing. Okay? It's all the teachings of demons, disguising themselves to look like the good guys when they are really the bad guys. And how do we know this? Well, first of all, Paul told us, but how do we know that that's what they're doing? Because in every single instance, they are leading you away from Jesus. Every time. Whether it's a Muslim mosque, whether it's a Mormon tabernacle, or whether it's, some aberrant heretical church, whatever. They are going to lead you away from Jesus. Because Jesus said with authority that He is the only way to God. Demons are going to work really hard to make you think you're pretty religious. That you found another way to know God other than through Jesus. But what does the authoritative Word of God tell us? That the way demons work is that they introduce lies. If they can get people to believe a lie, especially a lie that takes them away from Jesus, the demons have a foothold, don't they? Okay? Listen to what Paul says about that. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So, how is a demon going to get people, how is he going to lead people in the church away from Jesus and maybe even out of the church? Well, demons work with people in the church that look rather normal, okay? And they gain favor with others in the church. And this happens most effectively by them working undercover. You see, leading people away from Christ. Think about how this has happened today, guys, in our mainline denominations in America. It's a perfect example of this, right? Academics, at some point in those denominations, they gain positions of power and influence, most often it seems like in their seminaries, in their colleges, and so forth, and they begin teaching the young people that they can't trust the Bible. They begin teaching the young people that Jesus isn't the only way, and they lead them away from Jesus. And do you think that these individuals who are doing this, it may be in colleges and universities and seminaries, do you think they're all running around like wild men? You think they are shackles and they're cutting their body and all those pictures we get of a demon-possessed person? Absolutely not. It seems to me that the academics are doing this in some of those schools and they are following deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, exactly as Paul warned us. Listen to what Jesus said. Again, with authority to the academics and the religious leaders of His day. This is from John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is talking right to those people. He says, "You are of your father the devil." Can you imagine if Jesus walked into a church of 5,000 people, walked all the way up to the front, pointed out the pastor or the leaders or whatever, and said, "You are of your father the devil." What do you think the people in that church would do? You'd have their attention, but you know what? Some wouldn't believe Him. Some wouldn't believe Jesus. Some would. But Jesus was telling the truth. He said, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Remember, guys, the native tongue of the devil is lies. Always. So when you hear lies instead of the truth, then you know exactly whose territory you are in. Okay? In our particular story here in Mark, we got a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum, disguising himself as a good guy, secretly probably using his position to introduce lies, to introduce division or whatever, for the purpose of leading people in the synagogue away from the truth. Unfortunately, nothing has changed today. It has not changed. In churches today, there are demonically possessed or demonically influenced people who try to gain influence to deceive people and lead them away from the truth. They sow discord, they sow division, they sow lies in the church. And that is how you recognize them. Jesus' half-brother, Jude, warned of this very thing. Jude chapter 1 verses 17 and 19 through 19 said, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit.'" Now, please understand, guys. I know I'm really emphasizing this, and I believe I should. I'm not pointing this out, however, because I want us all looking around every corner in our church. Who's the demon-possessed person? Okay? That's not what we are supposed to be doing. We're not supposed to be going around, which one? Which one's trying to split the church? Okay, that's not why I'm emphasizing this. I simply want you to understand the subtle ways in which Satan works in the church to lead people away from Jesus. He is doing it in Jesus' day, in a synagogue in Capernaum. He's still doing it today in our churches. But all of this talk about demon-possessed people in Jesus' day, maybe it might prompt another question in your mind. At least it did me this week, so I thought I would throw this one out there too. Maybe you're hearing all this and going, wait a minute, why is there so much overt demonic activity associated with Jesus? Do you ever wonder about that? You might have noticed, again, in your studies through the Old Testament, you might have noticed that demonic possession and overt demonic influence does not run evenly throughout the Bible, does it? It doesn't. It's certainly there, but you don't find very much of it in the Old Testament. It's much more undercover, behind the scenes, exactly where Satan likes to operate. In the same way, after the apostles move off of the scene, church history shows that it's also, again, not very prominent. You don't really see it. Now, nowadays, people talk about it all the time. Again, I think largely because of movies. Things of that sort. Horror movies and such. But you don't find it as much. And yet, if you look at from Jesus through the apostles, what do we have? Lots and lots of demonic activity, possession, and influence. So why so much? Why so much of it localized, if you will, around Jesus? Well, I believe there's two reasons, and I suspect you've probably already thought of these as well. First of all, I think Satan and his demons were working really, really hard at the time of Christ, because they were working against him, against his mission of salvation, against his establishment of the church. They knew what was going on, more than us human beings fully grasped. They knew, and they were working hard, and they were determined to defeat Jesus, and so we see more of their overt involvement, okay? Secondly, I think that the presence of Jesus, the presence of his apostles, surfaced the demonic powers that were normally wanting to stay hidden. Think about it. When this demon that we're reading about was confronted by the presence of Jesus and the words of Jesus, it absolutely blew his cover. Absolutely. He could not handle it. Verse 23 says that he cried out. He could have just sat there and been quiet. He could have just been quiet and nobody would have known anything. And yet he cried out. That Greek word literally means to scream with the pain of agony and suffering. I picture Jesus up there teaching, right? And suddenly this guy just stands up and starts screaming in agony. This wasn't physical agony, but the demon inside of him was in agony because of Jesus' presence and the authority of Jesus' words. So, I just thought I would mention a couple of those questions that you might have. So, let's see what happens here, okay? The demon is going to take control of this man's mouth. He's going to talk to Jesus. Look at verse 24 with me. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This is fascinating to me. As you can imagine, I'm sure you're figuring that this was one freaky church service, okay? I guarantee you there was nobody sleeping. Nobody was nodding off in this church service, no. But I do want to focus, because the demon said a few things we should notice here, okay? First of all, he says, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" As you can, he's basically saying, guys, what are you doing here, Jesus? You don't belong here. Mind your own business and leave. That's essentially what he's saying. This demon, isn't he clearly upset that Jesus blew his cover? Absolutely. Right there on the Sabbath at a synagogue in Capernaum. He had worked hard probably to be undercover, to establish himself, to spread lies, to spread deception. And now all of that work is undone just like that. But the next thing I want you to notice here is that the demon asked, "Have you come to destroy us?" Interesting thing to say. Clearly this demon knew exactly who Jesus was and knew exactly what his future with Jesus was going to be. Right? He knew that one day he would be destroyed by Jesus. Now understand, this is long before Jesus talked in Matthew 25 about the lake of fire that he had prepared for the devil and his angels. This is long before the apostle John wrote in Revelation 20 about the lake of fire as the final resting place for the devil and his angels. Long before any of that, this devil knew all about it. This demon knew all about those things. He knew his future. And he knew something that we too often forget. He knew that Jesus absolutely controls the future. That he is in authority over it. And that, as far as that demon is concerned, that Jesus was going to send him to the lake of fire. The only thing in question for this demon is when. When will Jesus send him there? And with this in mind, it makes me all the more appreciate what James tells us in James 2:19. Right? He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Did you realize, guys, that there is not one single demon atheist? Not one single one. They do not exist. Every single demon believes in God and they shake in fear and terror at his name. Which is exactly what this demon was doing. He was terrified at Jesus, of Jesus. And he knew that Jesus' words were so authoritative that all Jesus had to do was just speak the word. And that demon would be consigned for all eternity at that very moment to the lake of fire. That was enough to make him shake in fear, in terror. But I also want to highlight the last thing that the demon said there in verse 24. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, as I read that this week, for about the 50th time, there's a little nuance in the book of Mark that occurred to me. And I want you guys to see it. It's not until about halfway through this book, through the Gospel of Mark, that specifically Simon Peter, right? Simon's one of the disciples. Simon Peter finally understands that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Mark 8:29, Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah. But you know, in the first half of Mark, leading up to that, in those first eight chapters, in every single encounter that Jesus has with the demon, all of them immediately recognize that he is the Son of God and they fall down before him. Every single one. And you know what? Peter was likely there for all of them. At the very least, he's certainly here for this one that we're reading about tonight. Guys, I think it's worth noticing that demons do a better job of recognizing Jesus than humans do. And I think that is quite the testimony to the hardness of human hearts and the work that God must first do before we even recognize who he is. Human beings so often just go blindly through life with no notice of the Lord or his authority over their lives and their future destiny. Whereas the demons know exactly who he is. They are literally terrified of him and his authority over their lives and their future destiny. And the reason they are terrified, guys, is because they know that Jesus came to destroy them. The Apostle John declares that very thing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. In terror, this demon manifested himself in the presence of Jesus. And then Jesus dealt with him. And the simplicity of how Jesus takes care of this demon, I think, is really the point of this message this evening. Read verses 25 and 26 with me. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Now, the way that Jesus says this in the Greek is intriguing. In other words, Jesus does not use nice, polite language here. Okay? He essentially says, "Shut up, get out of here now." That's what he says. Jesus tosses this demon out like you would kick aside a pesky ankle-biting poodle, you know? No offense to Lisa's cute little dog there, but he sends this demon running and whimpering. And please notice, there is no extended dialogue. There is no argument. There is no negotiation. There's no rattling of beads or chanting or anything else. He simply told the demon to shut up and scram. And the demon immediately ran at the authority of Jesus' word. Now, the people there in the synagogue that day, they had already recognized the authority of Jesus' words as he was teaching, hadn't they? They already went like, "Wow, what in the world is this guy?" You know? He had and spoke with greater authority than even their best earthly teachers. And now, right in front of them, Jesus demonstrates the authority of his words by sending a demon running with just a simple command to leave. Jesus didn't have to scream at the top of his voice. There were no theatrics or any of those things. Just a simple command, get out. Now, I want to contrast, because I find this interesting, what happened here with the Jewish exorcisms of Jesus' day. Did you know they had them? Yeah. There were people in Jesus' day who went around trying to perform exorcisms in the ancient world. Quite honestly, they did not work. That not only do we see that in Scripture, but we see it in their own historical writings. They had no lasting influences by and large. Do you think Jesus' exorcisms may have been a little different? Oh yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus shows up and at his mere word, demons are running, screaming in horror. Now there's an interesting story in Acts chapter 19 that I think kind of shows us how this works. It's the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Maybe some of you are familiar, but I'm reading here from Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. By the way, all these references are in your outline, so you can look them up in case I am going a little too fast for you. But this is what it says. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Guys, what is the central issue that the demon is referring to here? Authority. Authority. The issue of authority. Jesus and Jesus' hand-picked apostle, Paul, had the authority to command demons to flee. Apparently, the seven sons of Sceva did not. They did not have that authority. So instead of casting out a demon, the demon beat them up. That's got to be embarrassing for exorcists, right? That's got to put a crimp in the business. Because they would get paid. This was a money-making thing, okay? Now, guys, let me ask you this. We all know why Jesus has the authority, right? He's the king. He's the son of God. Why did Paul have that authority? Yes. Because as an apostle, Jesus gave it to him. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 tells us that Jesus delegated his authority over demons and disease to his apostles. Now, the point is, none of us have this authority in and of ourselves to cast out demons or disease for that matter by our mere words. Okay? That's what the seven sons of Sceva thought they had going on. That was their racket. Our words are not authoritative. Only Jesus, as the King, the Son of God, has that express authority. Now, that does not mean that the Lord couldn't use us in similar ways if He chose to do so. But understand, this is not something the Bible commands us to do or even promises will happen. Nor will it ever be done by our own power or by our own authority or by saying the right phrases in the right order or whatever. This is why we do not run around seeking out and engaging in exorcisms. Instead, we engage in something the Lord did command us to do that is every single bit as powerful as that. Evangelism. Evangelism. Because when Jesus takes up residence in a person's heart, when the demonic influence is in their life, whether it's just influence or possession or what have you, they'll cry out and they will be forced to flee. Not because of you and me, because of Jesus, because of the King. And once Jesus has made His home in that believer's life, guess what? He doesn't timeshare, okay? Jesus doesn't get you on the weekends and the demons get you on the other days of the week. That's not how it works. Jesus does not hang out with demons who have also possessed a Christian. Does not happen. Cannot happen. Okay? And the change from that moment forward in that person's life will be stark. It will be obvious. Just as it was to all the people who were gathered in the synagogue that day. Look at verses 27 and 28. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. I love that. And how could it have been anything but this? The people were amazed, flabbergasted, could not believe what they were seeing. Jesus not only taught with authority and truth, he backed up the authority of his words by showing the authority that he had even over the fallen demonic world. Oh yeah, everybody at this point was talking about Jesus. And guys, so should we. So should we. Not only do we know the Son of God, you know, how many of you are Christians? Yeah, okay, all your hands went up. I'm going to assume none of you are demon-possessed. I'm kidding. We're believers in Jesus Christ, right? So you know the person we are reading about tonight. You know Jesus. You know this Jesus, this Son of God, this King who has all authority, who has all truth, and you are a living, breathing example of what that authority and truth can do. That's who you are. And so we need to be those who spread the good news of Jesus everywhere around us. But I want to leave you tonight with just a real simple encouragement. Be careful, guys, where you get your truth from. Okay? There is no shortages of people or websites or social media or churches or whatever false churches, real ones, whatever, claiming to give you the truth. Okay? And what you will find there, hopefully, is maybe some truth. I mean, you hope that's the case. But you know what? You're almost guaranteed to find some lies. Okay? It's going to be a mixed bag. Whereas the words of Jesus will never be a mixed bag. It will always be absolute truth. And they are the authority for your life. Not just in a general sense, but in an everyday moment by moment sense. So I implore you guys, I know I do this all the time. I have warned you in the past that I will never stop doing it. I implore you to saturate yourself in the Word of God. Because that is where the truth is. And you need to do it every single day. So that when you are confronted, and you will be, with the lies of this world, with the opinions of this world, whether it's the internet or TV or from the mouth of a friend. Don't worry, guys. They're having trouble with their fire panel here at the church. It's nobody's going to die. Wherever it comes from, whether it's online, whether it's from the mouth of a friend, maybe even a church, you are going to immediately spot that lie. You're going to see it, right? And that is important. The work of the enemy is trying to draw you away from Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go out on a limb and say the work of the enemy right now does not want you listening to me at this moment. I don't know that for sure. I don't know why he's having trouble turning that off. Josh, will you do me a favor? Just go back there and all you got to do is push any button on the keypad. Okay? And could you close the doors? The work of the enemy, guys, wants to draw you away from Jesus. He already lost the battle. Jesus has your soul. Jesus has your heart. Amen? But he wants to draw you away. And if we spot those lies and we establish our lives on the foundation of God's Word, we are also going to find that those intentions and plans of the enemy are going to come to nothing. Just like Jesus walked into that synagogue and that demon started sweating. Oh, whoa. The demons aren't afraid of you, necessarily. They're afraid of Jesus in you. So we draw near to Him. Amen? Let's pray before we all burn to death in a fiery cataclysm. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for ministering to us through Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we have such a wonderful promise and truth in who You are, Jesus. I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would not wander from it, that our daily lives would be shaped by it and around it, and that we would be encouraged and emboldened by the fact that Jesus has all authority. And Jesus, thank You for using that authority to rescue us from the clutches of the enemy, from the clutches of our own sin and of this world. Thank You for our salvation. We love You, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.